Christmas changed things. A new king was born, and the world would never be the same. You know, today I want to talk to you about what that new king was like and why he is different and how we need to accept him. But if you think about it, whenever a king is born, this is a time of celebration, right? When a king is born, people want to celebrate. They'll say things like, "Long live the king." The birth of a king is a joyous occasion. We sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king." The problem is, there was another king when Jesus was born, and he wasn't very happy about it. The birth of Jesus is joyous to those who will receive him as king, but it's not so joyous to those who want to reject him. For the rulers of the Jews, it wasn't joyous. Even some people today may not even realize they need a new king in their life. They may not want a king like Jesus. And truth be told, and we do like telling the truth when we come to church, right? At least when we're in the church building. Truth be told, we sort of like ruling ourselves. Anybody here like taking orders from other people? I didn't see too many hands go up. Oh, there's a hand of a child that wants a nice Christmas present. We don't want a king telling us what to do. We don't want a king who has expectations of us. We don't want a new king because we like the old king, especially if that old king is us and we're the ruler of our own life. I don't like the doctor telling me what to do. Anybody else in here like me? Even doctors don't like other doctors telling them what to do. I don't like, this is a confession here. When I was growing up, I didn't like my mother telling me what to do. Mama, I'm sorry. I've grown to regret it. I've repented. And that's why when my mama would say to do that, I'd say, "Why? Why? Why?" Does anybody else get that response from your kids when you say, "Oh, wow," that's sort of like the universal language of children. But we don't like our parents telling us what to do. I don't like my wife telling me what to do. Any men here with me? See, y'all, some of y'all are lying. You're not being as honest as I'm being today. Maybe you won't pay the price that I'll pay later, but. So I don't imagine that I'm by myself in all this. Honestly, we don't like people telling us what to do. And yet, isn't that the kind of authority a king has? A king has the authority to rule his subjects. And so a new king was born, and he came to rule. But he wasn't like most kings. In fact, I would say he wasn't like any other king before him or after him. He was born in a fashion and circumstances that are unlike any other before or after. And I think that that signified that this king was going to be different. And so when we think about Jesus as king, we can celebrate him and we can experience joy because of the kind of king that he was and is. And here's the big idea for this message today. Joy to the world, let earth receive her king. Friends, we need to receive him as king. And the question is, are you joyous about receiving him as king? Are you excited about receiving the King of Kings into your life? So let's go back to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as we read about the birth of this king. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now let's think about the birth of Jesus and how it signified a new and a different kind of king, a new and different kind of kingdom. First of all, he was born to very common people. If you think about it, Mary was a young girl, maybe 14, 15, 16 years old, what most historians would say. She was born from a family that wasn't a prominent, powerful, influential family. The man who would be the earthly father, stepdad, if you will, of Jesus was Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter, which was a very good job, but he wasn't a king. He wasn't a powerful, influential man. So unlike other kings who would be born in royalty, Jesus' parents weren't king and queen, so forth. They were common people. He was born in a small town. Now today, Bethlehem is a town of maybe a couple of million, I think, but back then, it was a very small village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. So Jesus was born in this little village. I wouldn't imagine there were too many inns in the village of Bethlehem. And so not the capital city, not a great city where a king would normally be born. He's born in a small town. He's born to a virgin. I don't have to tell you that that was unique in all of history. Miraculous, supernatural, no other king before him and no other person before or after born in that fashion. Born in a stall for animals. Now think about this. They went to get a little room at the inn, but none were available. Because the census was being taken, everybody and their brother and cousin are headed to town, and all the rooms are filled up. So the only place they can go is the stall for animals. And when Jesus is born, he's laid in a manger, which is a feeding trough. Now this, I would think, wouldn't you, that this would be not so normal for kings. When a king is born, they're going to be born in a palace. They're going to have all the comforts that wealth can afford them. They're going to have midwives and people taking care of their every need. And yet, that wasn't the way Jesus was born. So nothing about this new king would be normal. And I would say to you that although the song says, "Let earth receive her king," the earth did not necessarily receive this new king. We've already mentioned that he was born in a place where there was no room for him. Now you think about today, if some king is traveling with his family, his wife is pregnant, they're going through a town, and they get to this town, and the hotel's all booked up. What do you think is going to happen when they say, "We need a room for my wife"? Somebody's going to get kicked out of a room. I'm telling you, if the king says, "I need a room," he's going to get a room. But that didn't happen with Jesus because nobody at the time really recognized him as king. And he was born to a people who had no place for him in their hearts. You remember the story of, you know, possibly within 2 years of Jesus' birth, the wise men or the magi show up looking for the new king. Matthew 2 tells us about that experience, how they come seeking information about where they can find this new king because they want to worship him. And when the news of this got to King Herod, was he very happy about this? Okay, that was a question. All right. So when King Herod heard about this, was he very happy about this? Oh, yeah. See, that's better. How about the people in the palace? Were all of King Herod's friends happy to hear that there was a new king in town? No. Because they sort of liked the king that they had because they were his buddies and he took care of them. And the king liked his power and he didn't want to share it. And so that's why baby Jesus and Joseph and Mary had to run for their lives because King Herod wanted to kill them. So he's born in a place where there's no room in an inn and there's no room in the hearts of people for Jesus. So the earth did not really receive him. But I want to tell you this. This new king was so different. Think about a few ways in which he was different. This new king came to serve and not to be served. How many kings do you think ever lived who lived to serve others and not to be served themselves? Most kings are, you know, they got waiters and attendants and people taking care of their every need, you know, bringing their clothes out of the closet, you know, for them, you know, preparing their meals, doing all of these things, serving the king. But Jesus came to serve and not to be served. In fact, we see where Jesus washed his own disciples' feet. That's how much he served. He came to die for men, not have men die for him. How many kings have raised up armies, sent those armies out to defend their own honor, and let men die just on some whim, just because they were offended by something? They have men die for them, but they're unwilling to die for their men. But Jesus was different in that he came with the express purpose of dying for his people, even for you. He died for you. He came to give, not to receive. And that's an amazing thing about him as a king and why he's so different from all the other kings who ever lived. Because he didn't come so that he could receive things from everybody. Now, we know the story. The Magi brought him gifts, you know. But that's not why he came. He came to give of himself so that others might have the opportunity for eternal life. So this new king is different in every way. In the way that he was born, in the way that he lived, and in the way that he died, he was different. And friends, I would say to you, because of that, Christmas changed things. Because a new king was born who would change everything. Now, the question really is for us, how do we respond to this new king? Well, I would say to you that there's only one real response. You can reject him, and certainly there have been people down through time who have rejected him. But I would say to you that the wisest move would be to receive him. Receive him as your king. In conversations about Christmas with Tim Keller, Tim shares this insight about receiving Jesus. He writes, "I've heard people say I'm checking out Christianity, but I also understand Christians can't do this. And the Bible says you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to love the poor, and you're supposed to give up things like sex outside of marriage. I can't accept that," some people will say. So people want to come to Christ with a list of conditions. But the real question is this: is there a God who is the source of all beauty and glory and life? And if knowing Christ will fill your life with his goodness and power and joy, so that you would live with him in endless ages, with his life increasing in you every day. If that's true, you wouldn't say things like, "You mean I have to give up so and so?" Let's say you have a friend who is dying of some terrible disease. So you take him to the doctor, and the doctor says, "I have a remedy for you. If you will just follow my advice, you will be healed, and you will live a long and fruitful life. But there's only one problem. And as I look out here today, I think some of you would have a problem. While you're taking my remedy, you can't eat chocolate. Now, what if your friend turned to you and said, "Forget it, no chocolate? What's the use in living? I'll follow the doctor's remedy, but I'll also keep eating my chocolate." Now listen, if Christ is really God, then all the conditions are gone. We can't tell Him the conditions. To know Jesus Christ is to say, "Lord, anywhere Your will touches my life, anywhere Your word speaks, I will say, Lord, I will obey." There are no conditions anymore. If He's really God, He can't just be a supplement. We have to come to Him and say, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing to let You start a complete reordering of my life." So what is your response? Is Jesus King? Is He the Lord of life? Then what else do you do? Well, friend, if you want to receive Him, you have to accept Him. This is what you have to do. You have to put your faith in Him. You have to believe in Him. As John wrote in John 3:18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." You see, the truth is we're all condemned anyway because of our sin. And the only way we can be saved from that condemnation is to put our faith and belief in Jesus. The Bible tells us that we are to confess that faith in Him to other people. Just like Peter did when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So if we're going to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior and as our King, we should be confessing our faith in Him. Not just one day when we walked up to the front of a church and we said in front of everybody, "I believe Jesus Christ, Son of the living God." I think this is a confession that we ought to be saying every day. When you're with your friends at school, when you're out on the basketball court or on the field, when you're at work, we ought to be saying to others, "I believe Jesus is the Son of the living God." That ought to be constantly on our lips. Now, I'm not saying barrage people with it, but I do believe that it's not just a one-time confession. And we need to repent of our sin. Sin is what has separated us from God. So if we want to get right with Him, if we want to accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior of our life, we have to repent of the things that have separated us from Him. Just like Jesus said in Luke 13:5, "Unless you repent, you too will perish," or "you too will all perish." So we have to repent. Now, repentance isn't just feeling sorry for something. Repentance is making a decision. I'm going to turn and I'm going to go in the other direction. If my direction is leading me in sin and away from God, my repentance means I'm turning away from that action and I'm moving towards God. Again, not just sorry that I got caught, but a decision within my heart that I'm going to live for God. And then I need to humble myself and be baptized into Christ. You know, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter had preached this sermon, he said, "Hey, you people helped to put the Son of God on the cross." And those people who heard that believed His message. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And they said to Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" And in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So when they asked, "What must we do to be saved? What must we do to accept Jesus as the Savior of our life?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." Like countless souls before you who have come to accept Jesus as their King, I want to ask you to accept Him today. If you haven't already done so, what a better day than today to say, I want Jesus to be the king of my life, because he is a different king. He came to serve me. He came to die for me. He came to give for me. Accept him as your Lord and as your Savior. Most of us in this room have already done that. So what is it that we need to do that will be in a way accepting of Christ, receiving him as our King? You know, accepting him is one thing, but living every day for him, that's another thing. Living for him means putting his wishes ahead of our own. So I want us to think about this, about how we would live for Jesus on a daily basis. So let's use this acrostic, the word how, H-O-W. I like using three-letter words because I'm very simple-minded, okay? But how? H stands for honor, O stands for obey, and W stands for worship. So let's just think about each of those things. Honor him as Lord. John Piper suggests that God should be important enough for us to honor in an article that he wrote called God is an Important Person. He wrote this. Now, he lives up in Minnesota, so what he's talking about is something local, but I think you'll get the message. He writes, in the Minneapolis Star Tribune is an entire section for sports. Can you believe an entire section of the newspaper for sports and not one column for God? Now, one column is written about the maker of the universe who holds the whole Kohl's media industry, that's the people that own the newspaper, by the power of his word. Now, 1 minute for God on primetime news. In 12 years of public education, not 1 hour relates to God, and not one page in Newsweek or Time. What about evangelicals, Christians? He says, I've been to church growth seminars where God is not once mentioned. I've been to lectures and talks on pastoral issues where he is not so much as alluded to. I've read strategies for every kind of recovery under the sun where God is not there. I've talked to students in seminaries who tell me of manifold practical courses where God is peripheral at best. I've recently read mission statements of major evangelical organizations where neither Christ nor God is even mentioned. So what do you think? Do you think God is honored among all people? No, he's not. God is not even honored among his own people. People who wear his name, people who call themselves Christians, God isn't even honored. Jesus isn't even honored among them. Listen, in 1 Corinthians 6:20, we're reminded that we were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, if you're involved in some sexual immorality, you are not honoring God with your body. That is the context of that passage. You're not honoring God with your body. And if you call him king, you need to be honoring him with your body. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're encouraged that whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You tell me, are you living every day, all day, for the glory of God? Is everything you do, everything you think about, is it honoring God? Look, we're not perfect, but what is the goal of our life? In Colossians 3:17, we're urged to remember that whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Friends, if we call Jesus King and we receive him as King, that means that in everything we do, we remember that we are his subjects and we reflect upon him. Our actions will reflect upon Christ. and we are to honor Him in all the things that we do. Would you say that that's how we should live? That is the H in the how, honor. The O stands for obey. Obey Him as your King. Jesus is the King of the earth. Do you believe that? He is the King of all creation. He's not just King of mankind. He's the King of all creation. In fact, it was through His words that all creation came about. It wasn't evolution. It was the Word of Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture says. Now, I'm not exactly sure how that materialized. I have my own personal beliefs. But it was His power and His Word that made it happen. That means that every part of creation is subject to Him. Now, during His life and ministry on the earth, what did we see when it came to nature? I just want to mention a few things. Matthew 8 records a time when Jesus was in a boat and a terrible storm came up. The boat was about to, you know, tip over. His disciples are in the boat. They're scared out of their minds. Jesus is in the boat sleeping. So they run up to Jesus and they're like, "Wake up, Jesus, we're all about to die." And Jesus looks at them like, "Oh, you of little faith." He said, "Peace be still." Storm stops, waves calm down. Maybe they're thinking, wish he'd done that sooner. And then after all of this happens, His disciples say this, and it's recorded in Matthew 8:27. "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey Him." It's because He's King. You know, Jesus fed over 4,000 people on one occasion and over 5,000 people on another occasion with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. One time He saw His disciples out in the lake and they were rowing the boat trying to get across to the other side, and the wind was buffeting up against the boat, so they had spent half the night trying to get to the other side and they were only halfway through. So Jesus comes down off the mountain where He was praying and He walks out to them on the water, and they see Him coming. They think He's a ghost and they're scared to death. And one of them says, "Oh, I think it's Jesus." And Peter says, "Well, if that's really Jesus, tell me to come out there on the water." Jesus says, "Well, come on." And Peter steps out and he starts walking on the water, and then he realizes where he is. Well, whoa, what am I doing? And he sinks, and Jesus grabs him and gets him in the boat. And you know, there's another miracle in that story. As soon as Jesus steps in the boat, they're at the other side. That's the other miracle. You know why? Because He's King of kings. He's King of all creation. He looked at a fig tree one time and he said, "May you never bear fruit again," and it withered and died. And His first miracle, He took water and He turned it into wine. And He didn't even charge anybody. All of these are examples of Jesus' authority or His kingship over all of nature. Nature bows to His wishes and His commands. If He thinks it, it is done. What about man? Man often hesitates. Man often rebels. What's in it for me? What have I got to give up? What kind of fun do I have to not have anymore? If nature obeys the King of kings and the Lord of lords, don't you think that we should obey Him too? That's a question. If you live for Him, obey Him. You might remember what Jesus said in John 14:23-24. "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching." So friend, if you say, "Jesus is the Lord of my life, He is the King of kings, the Lord of everything," but you're not obeying Him, you are living a life totally opposite of what you have claimed. If we receive Jesus, we will live for Him and we will obey him. That is the O in the how. Now what about the W in the how? W stands for worship. Worship him as your Savior. You know, friends, we live in this fast-paced culture. Sometimes things get out of whack for us. And we can't slow down enough to worship. Have you felt that way? And it seems like, especially at Christmas season, this happens. Where we're going so many directions, and Jesus is the last thing on our mind. The book Final Salute tells the story of Major Steve Beck. He's a U.S. Marine whose heart-wrenching task is to inform the nearest of kin when a Marine is killed in Iraq. Beck doesn't just break the sad news and then leave. He stays for several days to help the family through the process of the funeral. And that includes supervising the Marine honor guard that stands near the fallen soldier's body. The honor guard learns from Beck how to salute their fallen fellow Marine as they leave or resume guard with a slow salute that isn't taught in basic training. The slow salute requires a 3-second raising of the hand to the head, a 3-second hold, and then a 3-second lowering of the hand. A gesture of respect that takes 9 times longer than a normal salute. And Beck says this, a salute to your fallen comrade should take time. You know, those who die serving their country are worthy of great honor, wouldn't you say? Worthy of a slow salute. Worthy of extra time. To do some things fast, just to get them done, so we can move on to the next thing in our lives, sends a subtle message of disrespect. You're not important enough. So it is with our worship of God. Friends, God deserves a slow salute. He deserves for us to slow down and take time to worship him. The Savior who gave his life for you and for me is worthy of our time. Now, I think of the direction that our culture is going in, and I see how it takes a toll on the worship of God and on church itself. Churches across America are experiencing the same thing. I've talked to many pastors and many church leaders. And what I'm hearing is that there are so many distractions, so many diversions, so many disruptions in the lives of people and the things that people get involved in. There's only so much time in a day for all of us, right? We don't have any more than 24 hours a day. And we're trying to jam-pack all of that in there. We only have 7 days a week. And so when we put so much into it and we have so little bit left, you know what gets pushed to the side? It's God. God gets pushed to the side. You know, when the average Christian in America believes that they can show up once every 6 weeks and they call themselves regular attenders at church, I know that our culture has changed. And we've got a problem because people are not giving God the honor and respect that he deserves. If something better comes along, we'll take it. The average, you know, Christian in America doesn't get this. We have so many other things to do that seem to take priority. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we can't be gone for a Sunday from church or something like that. I'm not saying that at all. We need to take time away. But I am saying that wherever we are, we should be worshiping God. Wherever we are. And I know that our focus sometimes is on Sunday worship, but the truth is we're supposed to worship God every day. Every single day. My point is that doesn't God deserve our priority? If he truly is king in your life, I think worshiping him would be a priority. So how do we receive our king? Well, we accept him, first of all. And for all those who accept him, we live for him. And we do that by honoring him, by obeying him, and by worshiping him. John Ortberg shared this illustration of God in a sermon he preached entitled Big God, Little God. He writes about an experience that he had. Many years ago, he said, I was walking in Newport Beach, a beach in Southern California, with two friends. Two of us were on a staff together at a church, and one was an elder at the same church. We walked past a bar where a fight had been going on inside, and the fight had spilled out into the street just like in the old Western. Several guys were beating up on another guy, and he was bleeding from the forehead. We knew we had to do something, so we went over to break up the fight. I don't think we were very intimidating. All we did was walk over and say, hey, you guys, cut that out. It didn't do much good. And then all of a sudden, they looked up at us with fear in their eyes. The guys who had been beating up on the one guy stopped, and they started to slink away. I didn't know why until I turned around and looked behind us, and out of the bar had come the biggest man I had ever seen in my life. He was something like 6 feet, 7 inches tall, maybe 300 pounds, maybe 2% body fat. You know, much like me. I think I heard my wife laugh at that. He says, we called him Bubba. Not to his face, but afterwards when we talked about it. Bubba didn't say a word. He just stood there and flexed. I can't really do that. You could tell he was hoping they would try and have a go at him. And all of a sudden, my attitude was transformed. And I said to those guys, you better not let us catch you around here again. I was a different person because I had great big Bubba standing behind me. I was ready to confront with resolve and firmness. I was released from anxiety and fear. I was filled with boldness and confidence. I was ready to help somebody that needed helping. I was ready to serve where serving was required. Why? Because I had a great big Bubba. I was convinced that I was not alone. I was safe. If I were convinced that Bubba were with me 24 hours a day, I would have a fundamentally different approach to my life. If I knew Bubba was behind me all day long, you wouldn't want to mess with me. But he's not. I can't count on Bubba. And yet again and again, the writers of Scripture pose this question for us. How big is your God? Again and again, we are reminded that there is one who is greater than Bubba. He has come, and you don't have to wonder whether or not he'll show up. He's always there. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to live your life in hiding. You have a great big God, and he's called you to do something. So get on with it and stop being afraid. Friends, think about it. Jesus is your king. He came as a baby boy, born in a manger, born to common people, to a place that didn't even receive him. But he would become the most extraordinary man who ever lived. He can change your life. He can change your world. Let him be the Lord of your life. Live for him. Spread the news about him. Joy to the world. Let earth receive her king.